I'd like to call your attention this morning to Revelation chapter 20. We're in Revelation for this week and then three more weeks. And then we will be done with Revelation. And there will be many sad tears for leaving such a book. Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 to 10. Would you please stand with me out of reverence for the word if you are able? Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 to 10. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. They came up across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the encampment of the saints, the beloved city. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed them. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This is God's holy word, inerrant and inspired. You may be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning before we spend some time praying through this text. After I pray, I want you to answer a question here. I want you to answer the question as you are praying and reading through this text. Where do you empathize with this passage? If you were to read this in your heart, and you were to say, oh, I see some things here, but oh, I feel this based on this passage. Where would that be? So let's pray and then answer that question in your heart. Father, thank you for such a text as this. A text of comfort and encouragement. A text that leads us to your throne. God, I pray that we would see your face clearly as we submit our lives to this word, as we, by your Spirit, bring this word over us to rule us. God, I pray that those who are unsaved would have a heart that is softened to you. God, I pray that you would reveal yourself to people as you have promised to. That your word would not return void as you promise it will not. I pray that this would be a sanctifying work in your people, that those who profess your name would be encouraged by it, that your name would be made great in their souls, that their minds would be engaged, that their hearts would be engaged, and that their hands would be engaged. God, I pray that the time that we spend this morning worshiping you through your word is sweet to you. In your name, amen. Spend a few moments reading and praying again. It's dry and dusty as you walk across a desert. Sand dunes blowing around you. The shoes or sandals you are wearing are tattered from wear. Your clothes are falling apart. You're looking for a place to stay. You're looking for a place to be, out of the wind, out of the elements. God said, go. so you go. God called, so you went. You don't know where you're going. You just go. You don't know how long you'll be going. You just go. You don't know what's going to come at you as you go. You just go. But what's worse, imagine as you are feeling all of these things, you realize that there is an enemy behind you that's always trying to kill you. You may echo as you think about that, what is said of Abraham in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. As in faith, he leaves the land of his fathers. He leaves his practices of paganism. God said, Abraham, go. And he's like, okay. But what is said of Abraham in Hebrews chapter 11 was that he was looking forward to the city whose builder and architect is God. We are looking forward to the city whose builder and architect are God. Because right now we are wanderers in a difficult place, an arid place that is not fit for the people of God, with an enemy always trying to kill us. Our life is to be marked by looking forward to the city where the builder and architect is God. Now imagine, though, if this is now, right now, as we talked about last week, when Satan is on his short leash in the abyss, what happens when we get to verse 7? If that's now, if right now your life is dry and tattered and wind blown in the sand with an enemy trying to kill you, what happens after the 1,000 years are completed when Satan is released from his prison? It seems like it could potentially get worse. John's audience in this text is like you and me, in that our lives need hope and comfort. We need it. We need hope and comfort to go about our lives. Satan has a singular MO. Familiar with MO, modus operandi? It's the thing that he is about. He has a singular aim, a singular MO, and that is to disrupt the plans of God. That's all he's trying to do. Literally, Satan is Satan, or the devil's advocate. God says, I'm going to do this, and he's like, are you? Let me try to get in the way. In every single circumstance. But what we see here in verses 7 to 10 of the 20th chapter of Revelation is Satan's final attempt at disruption. His final attempt at disruption. This is after the church age. This is after the millennial reign of Christ. This is after Satan has been in prison for 1,000 years. After all of these things, Satan is going to be released. That's what it says. Satan is going to be released from prison. And what's he going to do? He's going to go out to deceive the nations from the four corners of the earth. Because that's what he was not allowed to do back at the beginning of verse 20 when he's in prison. Deceiving the nations is what he's been doing from the beginning. In the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve are given the task, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, i.e. make nations. How did he stop that from happening? Deceive them. How did he stop the nations in Genesis 6, at the flood, he deceived them and wickedness filled the earth. How did he stop nations in Genesis chapter 10-ish, 11-ish with the Tower of Babel? He deceived them into thinking that they could do something without following God, and they stayed together. From the beginning, all we have seen is Satan trying to deceive the nations. At Christ's death and resurrection, he said, no more. Until you are released, you will no longer deceive the nations. People will come to me. People will not be blinded by your deception. The gospel will go forward, but that will end. At the end of the 1,000 years, Satan will be released from his prison to go out and deceive the nations once again. From the four corners of the earth. Does the earth have corners? Some people may affirm a flat earth theory. That's a joke. I hope no one affirms a flat earth theory. If you do, we should talk. Regardless of that, there's still no corners. The earth has no corners. The four corners of the earth is symbolic, right? Think of the four points on a compass. Satan is going to deceive the nations from the entire earth. And we've seen satanic rebellion in Revelation before. Chapter 13, chapter 17, and now here. We've seen this before. This isn't new. It's not like all of a sudden John's writing this and he's like, oh, Satan comes out. Satan's trying to do something here. Right? We're through two chapters from the end of this prophetic book and Satan's not doing anything different. He's coming up, deceiving people, building an army, trying to disrupt the plans of God. Same old, same old. But this time, Satan does not have any helpers. He doesn't have any helpers this time. If you remember in 13 and in 17, he had Babylon, which was the mistress of evil, to help him. This political entity that was trying to disrupt and deceive and dissuade. And then in 17, he had the beast of the sea and the beast of the land. But they're all gone. He has no helpers anymore. So Satan is all alone. Imagine any action movie you've ever seen where the villain in the movie, all of his friends have got dead. They're all scattered. They're all in prison. They all got arrested. And the villain over there is just like, I keep trying. I'm all by myself. There's nobody to help me. No big guys behind me with machine guns. But I still need to do what I'm about. That's what we see here. So who does he gather? He deceives the nations from the four corners of the earth. And then it uses two words here that we see only here and one other place in the Bible. Gog and Magog. Gog and Magog are used, or we see them, in Ezekiel. The prophet Ezekiel, which if you've never read the book of Ezekiel, I would highly encourage you to do that. It's a weird book. And by weird, I mean the guy laid on his left side for a year. I mean that type of stuff, like weird stuff. This is where we see God moving to the prophet Ezekiel, and he's like, to prove that I'm God, I need you to make food out of human waste. And Ezekiel's like, wait. And God's like, okay, it's fine. Use cow. That's Ezekiel. It's a weird book. He sees angels with four heads and big cubes floating up in the sky. He looks over a valley of dry bones. And then God says, who can make these come back to life? And Ezekiel's like, and God's like, watch. The bones stand up, stack on top of each other, flesh comes back. And Ezekiel's like, that's cool. And then right after the Valley of Dry Bones, we see an attack from Gog, who is the ruler in the nation of Magog. The fiercest enemy of Israel. And this is where we get into some very interesting things. because Gog and Magog are kind of not actually real things. There's a real person called Gog. Magog is not actually a territory. It's not actually a nation in the Old Testament. What we see here is we see this Jewish concept of fierce enemy and adversarial oppression from the north. From the north. That seems weird. You know, our northern brothers and sisters are Canadians. They're not going to go to war with us, right? We have no conflict with our northern counterparts. Israel, their mentality of opposition was associated with the north. And we read this in some Jewish literature, such as 1 Enoch. We read it from one of the apocryphal books called Tobit. We read it from some of the other Jewish writings, such as the Talmud and the Mishnah, different Jewish writings, that north was associated with evil. Think of all of the worst captivities that the people of God faced. Assyria and Babylon, where did they both come from? The north. When they moved into the land of Canaan, the capital city of Canaan was called Ugarit, which was the northernmost city in Canaan. One of the primary enemies in the Old Testament was Egypt in the south that they had release from, but then they went into the promised land, and then there were the Hittites in the north that they did not get away from. North is associated with evil in the Jewish mind. And what we read in Ezekiel 38:15 and also in 39:2 is whenever God, it says God sent Gog from the land of Magog, that fierce enemy from the north. So immediately to the people of God hearing Ezekiel's prophecy, they think this is the worst enemy that we've ever faced. Because in the text, it reads from the north. Seems weird to us, but that's a Jewish thing. So here, that after the 1,000 years, Satan's going to be released from his prison. He's going to go deceive the nations from the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, just like thrown in there. The readers understand that as the most fierce enemy that they could think of. Because it's the enemy from the north, according to Ezekiel 38 and 39. Gog and Magog represent evil towards the people of God. Satan has now deceived nations and has developed helpers once again. When we get to the end of verse 8, it says, their number is like the sands of the sea. Where have we seen that before? We've seen it somewhere, right? Genesis 22. As God speaks to Abraham again, the father of the Jewish faith, and he says, remember that son that I gave you? Not the one that you went off and did your own thing, the one son that I gave you, the son of promise. Oh, right, his name's Isaac. Here's what I need you to do. Kill him. That's what I need you to do. I need you to take your only son, the son that you love, the son that I promised you, the son that I gave you, and kill him. And just as we see Abraham leaving his pagan roots and going when God calls, Abraham speaks back to God and says, okay. That's what I'll do. Carries the sticks up the mountain, carries the fire, builds the altar, lays Isaac, his only son, on the altar. And Isaac knows what's up, right? Isaac isn't stupid. He's looking at his father and he's being like, I see all the stuff that we need here, except the one thing that's real important for a sacrifice, the sacrifice. Where's that one? And Abraham looks at him and he says, God himself will provide a sacrifice. He lays his son on the altar, ties him up, raises the knife over his son, and then the Lord provides a sacrifice in the thicket. I don't know if I'd do that. I don't know if I'd do that. Actually, I could probably put a lot of money saying I wouldn't do that. But the consequence of Abraham's faith at the end of chapter 22 of Genesis, it says, God telling Abraham, I will make your descendants as numerous as the sands of the sea. Which is then repeated here. So right out of the gate here, we've got some pretty interesting Jewish thought, right? We've got Satan is released. That's already a bad mojo, right? That's like, we don't like that one. Number two, Gog and Magog, the fierce enemy from the north. Number three, a parody of Abraham, as numerous as the sands of the sea. And they're like, what's happening here? And then the straw that breaks the camel's back, verse 9, they came up across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the encampment of the saints. It's one thing to say like, oh, we're camped here and then we're surrounded. It's another thing to have an image in your mind of what that means. In 73 AD, there was a siege that ended the Jewish revolt against the Roman government. And it's called the Siege on Masada. Masada is still a site in Israel. You can go and see it. Masada was a city built with probably the least amount of military thought of every city that's ever been constructed. There was a plateau called the Masada Plateau. And they built the city on top of it. The only way up to the city was by stairs built into the side of the cliff or by a big ramp that went around the plateau. That's the only way in or out. And it was the location of the final Jewish revolt against the Roman government. But what happened was in the fall of 72 AD, the military general Tacitus took his battalion of Roman soldiers and formed a 6.8-mile siege line around the plateau. He surrounded the encampment at Masada. Over the next several months, they built a big ramp from their camp all the way up the side of the cliff to the wall. April 16th, 73 AD, they pushed battering rams up that ramp and they destroyed Masada. There was no way out. They were surrounded, and the only ways in and out of the city were captive by the Roman government. People started killing themselves inside the city. They started killing each other inside the city. They started starving to death. They started eating each other because they couldn't get supplies, because the Roman military was at the bottom. So here's what we see. So far, it's not looking great, right? If we're reading this for the imagery that it brings to mind for the Jewish audience, this is not looking very good, right? 1,000 years are over, 1,000 years of blissful reigning with Christ, and all of a sudden, those are over, Satan's released, comes out of the pit roaring like a big dragon, right? And then he comes out, he deceives the nations, brings the most fierce enemy, he's parodying, the Jewish religion with the sands of the sea, and now he's saying that they're surrounding them like Masada that just happened. This is not a very hopeful thing so far. But there is hope. Look at what it says. They, being the army of Satan, came up across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the encampment of the saints. And then what does it say? The beloved city. The beloved city. Let me tell you something, friends. Having or not having hope in your life depends entirely on what you are looking for that hope. Depends entirely on what you're looking at to fulfill that hope in your life. If it's in yourself, or in your life, or in your own value, what we've seen in Revelation time and time again is that those things go away very quickly. They're gone. We saw that in the first three chapters of Revelation. Do you remember Laodicea when they're like, we're wealthy, we're rich, and what does God say? No, you're not. Watch, and it's gone. You place your hope in things in your own life, that's no hope at all. Loved ones, this is the city of the people of God. It is not Masada. It is not a place where the enemy can actually surround with no way out. This is the beloved city. Some translations say this is the place that God loves deeply. Before the foundation of the world, before creation happened, before Genesis 1:1, his love for his people existed. His love for that place, that beloved city. Christ's death on the cross was the greatest demonstration of that love. That says, remember how I said for the last 39 books of the Bible that I gave you? Remember how I said I loved you, people? My people? Do you remember how I said that? Let me show you. Let me show you once again for all how much I actually meant that. I sent you prophets. You didn't like them. You killed them. I gave you books to know me, and you don't read them. Think of Josiah, where years later they found the law of Moses collecting dust in an abandoned temple. I gave you creation, and you destroy it. I then flooded creation, and then I regave you creation, and you destroyed it again. You don't believe me, God says, that I love you. How can I show you ultimately and finally and eternally? Oh, I know. I'll do what I ask Abraham to do. My only son, whom I love, I will place on an altar and sacrifice. Then you will know that I have deep affection for you. Then you will know that I actually love you. And anyone who believes that is then raised to life with Christ himself. Colossians 1:27. It says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Hope is not uncertainty. We talk about hope being uncertain. Right? We're like, oh, I hope the snow melts. That one's not a good example because it's not going to. We're like, oh, I hope I, whatever. It's uncertain. We use it like a wish. In the Bible, the word elpis, which means hope, is not a wish. It's not uncertainty. It is confident expectation of something happening. This is Advent. It is a confident expectation of a certain outcome. When I say to have hope in Christ, it is not, oh, I hope it works out. It is a confident expectation of the reality of the person of Christ. That's what it is. In Christ, hope is nothing but certain. Hope is faith in, trust in, and confidence in nothing in this world or in your life, but in Jesus alone. Hope overflows from these things: faith in Christ, trust in Christ, and confidence in Christ. The logical consequence of those three things existing is to believe Him and to have hope in Him. Look at your life. Look at it. All the things in your life. All the garbage that you want to forget about. All the bad things that you think that you've done. All the places that you've been and been brought out of into something different, something better. Think about it. There is an element of pride in all of our hearts that looks at our life and says, look how well I did. Look how much I pulled myself up by my own bootstraps. That's pride in your life. Kill that deed of the flesh. You did not do that for yourself. You didn't stop sinning on your own. You didn't pull yourself out of some garbage situation. You're the beneficiary of these things. Christ alone did this in your life. And when you look at your life, you say, oh, He did that for me. 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 Now there's garbage in my life. What can you have hope in? That He will continue to do that for you and do that for you and do that for you. And what do we see in Revelation? Satan comes up and he's destroyed. Satan comes up and he's destroyed. And now Gog and Magog, the fierce enemy, parodying the religious faith that they had, surrounding them like the camp of the siege of Masada. What's going to happen? No, what does it say? Then fire came out of heaven and consumed them all. That's the battle. We're terrified. We live our lives terrified of, is God going to come through? Is He going to do what He said He's going to do? Yes. How do we know? Because we've seen it before. Because we read it before. And now the final attempt of evil, fire comes down from heaven and dispatches it. Again. And finally. He's brought you so far. And He will continue. Because why? He's not just the author of your faith, right? What does Hebrews say? He's the author and finisher of your faith. Right? How can He promise that He will finish or complete your faith if He doesn't have complete authority over how He's going to do that? Does. And how long will this destruction take place? Verse 10. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet are, and there he will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This is the final defeat of evil. Let me give you a little bit of a sneak peek here. Nothing bad happens for the next two chapters. How can we say that? Because evil's gone. There's no opposition anymore. There's no one trying to disrupt the plans of God. Therefore, the plans of God happen in their full force, in their full glory, in their full beauty, and everything is made new because that's what God does. And we can be confident. We've seen this word before, forever and ever. We've seen this before. Talking about the reign of Christ. That means as long as Christ is on the throne, Satan will be tormented and not around. That is an encouraging, comforting, and hopeful passage. It may not feel like it if you think about your life right now and you're like, oh, this is going on and this is going on. There's things in my life that don't seem good. think of your life and think of this and say, what have we seen before? We've seen the rebellion come up and the rebellion crush and the rebellion come up and the rebellion crush and the final rebellion happening, and there's no battle. There's no battle. He gathers the fierce enemy. He surrounds the beloved people of God, and God says, no way. I died for them. I will protect them, and destroys them forever. So as we close today, I pray that you would take stock of your life, that you would think carefully of all of the things that you would classify as a failure, all of the places in your life that you wish you had never been, all of the garbage things, all of the terrible things that have happened to you over your life, and remember that you did not do this by yourself. God has brought you to where you are, and he will continue, and that is a thing to have hope in. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you. Thank you for knowing that you crush the enemy, that you've loved us and you take care of us and you provide for us and that you will finally do away with evil. I pray that we may continue to hope in you more and more in our lives. Forgive me for not placing that in you when I should, thinking that I can do things on my own, thinking that I have done things on my own. But help me to remember, as Philippians 2 says, that it is you, God, who works in me and through me both to will and to work according to your good pleasure. That you've brought me to where I am, that and you will bring me to where you have for me. God, I praise you for knowing that. In your Son, Christ's name, amen. Could you please stand with me?